Good morning. If I don't know you, my name is Godwin, one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and we're going to continue in our series in Ruth, so turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, so if you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's 229, page 229, Ruth chapter 2, and as you're turning there, let me tell you about one of my favorite hymn writers. His name's William Cowper. William Cowper, 18th century hymn writer. And here's a man who struggled with intense depression all his life, if you can imagine that. And we've got records of some of his journals, and almost every day he prayed for God to remove his depression. But God chose to not do that. I want you to imagine this with me. Depression for William Cowper was his everyday normal. Joy for William Cowper was the exception. Now, some of you don't need to think long and hard about that because that is your experience. So one night, William Cowper, as he was struggling with this deep, dark depression, he decides that he's no longer willing to stay alive, and so he commits himself to go to the Thames River, throw himself into this river, and essentially commit suicide. So he calls up a cab. And so it's, you know, this little carriage driver or whatever, he comes up, and he gets into this cab, and he says, "Hey, I need you to take me to the Thames River." Well, there was a thick London fog, and it covered really the landscape, and so as this driver was driving around, he couldn't find the Thames River. And so he was circling and circling and circling. At one point, he says, hey, William, I don't know where it is. I think we're lost. He says, "Keep going." He was committed to committing suicide. And so this guy was circling and circling and circling, and he could not find where he was going. In fact, he had no idea where he was. He just stopped the carriage, they get outside, and lo and behold, totally randomly, they were right in front of William Cowper's house. Of course, that's no coincidence. That's not a random event. That was the divine providence of God, the kindness of God to bring him back to his home, to save this man's life. God did that. And when he walked in, he penned one of his most famous hymns. It's called "God Moves in Mysterious Ways." Some of you may have heard of this. Let me read you two stanzas out of this. You'll see the last stanza up on your screen in just a moment. Here's the first one. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." And here's the final verse. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Yeah, that last line has resonated with me for probably 10 or 12 years now, just as I've gone through different difficulties. Behind frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You know, this is exactly, I got to transition away from that, so I'll just keep crying. This is exactly what Ruth and Naomi were going through, as it were. They found themselves, when we left this story at the end of chapter 1, in a very dark, depressing, difficult situation where there's no prospects, right? And Naomi, she's like, "Don't call me," Naomi said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. She was a bitter, bitter woman. And that was their life for just a moment. And then they wake up in this new city in Bethlehem, you know, the city of bread, right? And they've got a new life in this new city. And what they were looking for was God's smile. You know, there's so many unanswered questions. Thank you. There's so many unanswered questions as you think about Ruth chapter 1. You know, is Ruth and Naomi, are they going to find a home? Are they going to find land? Are they going to have income? Will they have food? You know, will Naomi's bitterness prove to be true? How will the community, the Israelite community in Bethlehem, treat these outsiders, these vulnerable women? How's this going to happen? How are they going to live? But at the very bottom, I think, the question that they were asking is, what kind of God will they find when they return to the land of covenant and promise? Are they going to find a faithful God? Are they going to see the smile of God, or is it going to continue to be the frowning providence of God? Now, some of you find yourself between chapters 1 and 2 of Ruth. You find yourself between the bitterness of life and just a little lingering hope in Christ. And for many of us, it may not be paralyzing, debilitating depression like it was for William Cooper. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's nagging chronic pain. Maybe it's a slowly developing but lethal disease like cancer, ongoing relational strain with a family member or friend. Maybe it's job loss or grief from losing a loved one during this holiday season. Maybe it's being bullied by people at school. And so for you, it's not the most wonderful time of the year, because of these harsh circumstances and realities that have been introduced in your life by God, interestingly enough. But there was hope for William Cooper. There was hope for Ruth and Naomi, and there's certainly hope for us this morning. Here's the main point in a sentence as you look at this chapter. God shows surprising faithfulness to outsiders who show everyday faithfulness to him. God shows shocking, as we'll see, shocking faithfulness to outsiders who show everyday faithfulness to him. Now, Ruth 2 has three scenes in it, and as this story unfolds, we begin to recognize the outline of God's smile. We get to see a little bit of his kindness to Ruth and Naomi. And we, the readers, we start to see God's kindness as we put ourselves in Ruth's shoes and the story starts to unfold. So we want to put ourselves in her shoes and look at what is going on in this chapter. So here's the first scene. We find Ruth at home, and she hopes to find kindness. Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." Now, right away, the narrator leaves us a clue as to what this chapter is all about. Verse 1, it's all about, ultimately, Boaz. Boaz. And so we see this introduction of this man, Boaz, and it's God's man in this story. We learn three things about this man from this little description, verse 1. We learn, first of all, he's prominent, he's noble. So if you look at the original Hebrew words there, it implies success and influence and prosperity. But he's also a relative of Elimelech's, who is the husband of Naomi. So he has lots of resources. He has lots of respect in the community, in the city of Bethlehem. And of course, that's in complete contrast to Ruth and Naomi. They are destitute. They are poor. This man is not. So friends, this is really a story. This chapter is really a story about Ruth discovering this man, Boaz. And what we'll see is the smile of God through this man, Boaz. That's what we're going to see. As we look at verse 2, under these harsh circumstances, we may expect Ruth to kick and scream and get bitter and angry. She could have holed herself up at home, right? She could have withdrawn from people. She could have, you know, distracted herself with a good book or a movie or social media. That's probably what we would have done. That's what I would have been tempted to do, certainly. That's what we expect, but that's not what she does. What she actually does, as we look at verse 2, is astounding. She doesn't just go to a prayer meeting and sit on her hands. She demonstrates a great deal of faith in God's law. Now, you might say, Godwin, I don't see God's law in verse 2. Well, look at verse 2 carefully. Look at this question. Where does she get this idea to go and glean in the fields from? Well, somewhere along the way, maybe it was Naomi, maybe it was her dead husband back in the day when he was alive. Somewhere she learned God's laws. And in God's laws, God makes provision for the poor and the widows and the orphans. And what is this provision like? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, it talks about how if you are a foreigner, if you are a widow or an orphan, you can pick up some scraps left over in the fields when the harvest is going on. This is called gleaning. So you had kind of three groups of people. You got the owner, and then he's got this group of man servants, and then they would go and they'd chop up the barley and they would put it in piles. And you had a second group of people, these female servants. They would go and they would bundle up the piles of grain. They would take it off, ship it off somewhere for storage. And then you've got this third group of people, the gleaners, the widows, the orphans, the outsiders, right? And they were poor people, and they were just trying to find scraps. Now, do you remember Ruth's big speech in chapter 1? Look back at chapter 1. And by the way, if you didn't get a chance to listen to Brian's sermon from last week, if you weren't here, please do. It was an excellent sermon. Ruth chapter 1, and he talked about this. Look at verse 16. So Ruth's on the road with Naomi, and look at her pledge to God and to her mother-in-law. Ruth says, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people." And here it is, "Your God will be my God." So here's perhaps the moment of conversion for Ruth. Remember, she's a pagan Moabite. She doesn't know Yahweh, and yet at this point, she decides to follow not just Naomi, but God. So then you come into chapter 2, and she's in the Word of God, right? She remembers, she recalls God's laws, God's provisions. And she's like, "Yeah, I'm going to take God seriously. I'm going to believe what I read or what I was told in God's law. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust God's heart for us in it." That's what she did. And in doing this, she was hoping to experience God's kindness and God's favor. She's kind of putting herself out there. I think there's a lesson I want to emphasize here that is so important. Friends, what can we do when the darkness in our lives won't lift? Here it is. Do the next thing God wants you to do. That's what Ruth did, right? She remembered God's law. She believed it. You know, so we gotta know our Bibles too. We gotta cling to God's promises in the scriptures. We gotta know what He may have for us, His provision of kindness towards us. We must know that. And then Ruth acted. She did the next thing for her, which according to the laws of God was to glean. Elizabeth Elliot, you may know who she is. She was a famous missionary, and she was a wife of another famous missionary, Jim Elliot. I'm not going to tell the whole story, other than to say that he was martyred at the hands of Aqua Indians. This is in the early 1900s in Ecuador. And so he was martyred, but here's the thing. You may not know the story of Elizabeth. So she not only lost Jim early in life, she also lost her second husband. She got married again. And after she lost her second husband, some of her journals talk about this, she was battling this grief, of course. And so just like, you know, we see at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2 here, you know, Ruth and Naomi waking up to a new reality, a new horrible reality. She woke up one morning to a difficult, difficult reality of her husband dying. And she had this kind of Ruth 2 moment, you know, who is the God I'm going to encounter now? And so she's dealing with this intense grief. And this old Saxon poem came to her mind. Listen to this. "Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow, child of the king." I don't know that I'll make it through this one too. "Trust them with Jesus, do the next thing. Do it immediately, do it with prayer, do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing his hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe beneath his wing, leave all resultings, just do the next thing." And that's exactly what Ruth did. Fog is a good picture for us, I think. You know, if you're walking through thick fog, the only thing you can see is your feet and what's just ahead of you, right? And more often than not, this is as much as God will reveal to us, reveal to you about what you are to do next, especially when you're in pain, especially when the darkness hasn't lifted over your life. Pain often kind of has this way of making the fog thicker, right? You don't know where to go. You don't know what to do next. I've shared this story before several months ago. I think it's helpful. I had a conversation with Jenny's dad several years ago about an incident in his life 15 years before that where there was a bad accident in the family with someone dying. Just a horrible situation. And I remember asking him, how do you make it through that? You know, the next morning, again, kind of that Ruth 2 moment, next morning waking up to this new situation, this new reality, and how did you get through those moments? And he described the situation so poignantly that it left a mark on my heart. He said, you know, I would wake up and I would have to coach myself. And I'd have to tell myself, okay, Johnny, just put your feet on the floor. Okay, Johnny, just walk to the bathroom. Okay, Johnny, you got to brush your teeth now. Okay, God, help me to brush my teeth. And, you know, I hear the kids, they're waking up, I got to go make breakfast for them. So, God, give me the grace, give me the strength to make breakfast for them. And I was listening to this, and I was thinking, oh, my goodness. You know, when pain enters our life, when you wake up, as they woke up at the beginning of Ruth chapter 2, and you're dealing with this new situation, you're hoping for God to show up, but you don't know whether he will, what do you do? You got to do the next thing. So, friends, whatever you're going through in life right now during this Advent season, you are only called to be faithful with what's directly in front of you. You know, tomorrow you're going to be called to do lots of things, 10, 12, 15 things, I don't know. But it's not tomorrow yet. It's today. And today God wants you to focus on just a few more things to get through this day. And so I want to encourage you to focus your energy there. Focus your prayers there. Be faithful with God, with what God directly has in front of you. You know, as you think about Ruth, she exemplifies the sort of nitty-gritty, everyday, ordinary faithfulness that must characterize ourselves as well. You know, if you see the single mom's day in and day out struggles, if you see or understand the unique struggles of parenting a special needs child, if you see the challenges or understand the challenges of the business world and all the cutthroat tactics and the pressures that Christian men and women face, and as they navigate through that with hopefully integrity, few know that world. But friends, God sees that world. He understands that world better than you do. And if you do the next thing, if you're faithful with what's in front of you, he will honor you. Isn't that what we're celebrating at Christmas? When God tells another young woman, you will bear a child. Do you remember her response? She says, may it be to me as the Lord had said. It's a powerful statement. This young woman, Marian, and she's got to embrace quite a life, right? I mean, it was not easy as you look through the narrative of Mary with this baby. It was a scandal. Yet God was calling her to live the life of a scandal for a season. God was calling her to be faithful, just to do the next thing that was in front of her. It was not easy, but God brought Christ through her faithfulness, didn't he? So, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through right now, but will you trust God's word? Will you cling to his promises? And will you act on it and just do whatever the next thing is that's in front of you? That's the first scene. So we look at the second scene. We notice Ruth now wanders into the fields, and what does she find there? She finds the kindness that she was hoping for. I love the language of verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. She just happened to be in that field, right? It's kind of a little wink-wink from the narrator. We know what's going on, right? God is doing this. You know, I wonder whether the guys in this room know something about this. You know, your wife picks a chick flick, there's this major plot turn that hinges on some totally lucky coincidence. And in a season of the Hallmark movies, I'm sure this never happens. So there's this totally kind of like life-altering coincidence, and you're sitting there, you're like, there's no way. Like, I mean, there's no way that could happen. This is absolutely absurd. I mean, who wrote this garbage? And this is all going through your head, and because you're cynical like me. And then you turn to your wife to point out the absurdity of all that's going on, and you notice, what is she doing? That was not hard. She's sniffling, right? I mean, and in one of those few shining moments of clarity, what do you say to her? You say, wow, baby, isn't God good? Like Jehovah Jireh, you know? Like, God's providing. Wow, great. Well, friends, that's kind of what's happening here, but in real life, right? This isn't a random situation. This is all things being woven together by the hand of a good God, right? God is doing this. And if you know the book of Ruth, some of you do, many of you do, there's no dramatic miracles in the book of Ruth. There's only sovereignly controlled circumstances. God's at work. He's doing supernatural things, but it's kind of behind the scenes. You know, maybe you've heard it said that coincidence is often just God's way of remaining anonymous. Well, this field that she finds herself in is no coincidence. In fact, that's where she meets Boaz. And we've met him earlier, but now finally Ruth meets Boaz. And let's not forget chapter 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. This is a really important statement. during the time of the judges. During the time of the judges. So that immediately should transport us to obviously the book of Judges, but also to what was going on during that time. It was an awful time. It was not a good period of time. Do you remember what was said about that time? Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. This is the context, this is the backdrop to the book of Ruth, and it's going to really create some interesting contrast as we work through this. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So everybody was out for himself. There was greed, and there was power grabbing, and there was a lot of sin, but not Boaz. Look at verse 4. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servant who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" It's an interesting picture, right? It was far more likely for Ruth to run into some sort of egotistical, you know, debaucherous, bigoted man than someone like Boaz. That's what she would probably expect, or we would expect. But she runs into Boaz. He's this prominent noble man, and we see here in these verses, he's also a godly man. He's a man of character. He's on top of his business. He knows the people who work for him, and they love him. So Ruth was starting to experience the kindness of God as the story starts to unfold. You know, if you underline in your Bible, some of you do, I know, I would underline the question that you see that he asks in verse 5. Whose young woman is this? Because that is the fundamental question of the whole book. Who is this woman? Is she mainly just a Moabite to be despised? She a stranger? Is she damaged goods, which is how that culture would have seen her? Now, to the Jewish audience, Ruth had three strikes against her. First, she was a Moabite. Notice the description of how the servant speaks about her in verse 6. The servant answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi." And so the Moabite women had the reputation earlier in Jewish history for seducing away godly Jewish men away from the faith and into their beds. They had this awful reputation. Do you know how the Moabites became a people? Do you know their origin? They were the offspring of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. So they were cursed people from the get-go. And this is where Ruth came from. Secondly, she was widowed. And as I said earlier, she was regarded as used goods. And thirdly, she was poor, which they saw as a sign of God's judgment. So she had everything working against her. So under normal circumstances, on any other field, especially in the time of the judges, Ruth would be ignored, she'd be mocked, or worse. But not in Boaz's field. Not in Boaz's field. And Boaz represents a different sort of man in Israel, right? Stark contrast. He gives us a picture of God's faithfulness to the outsider. He strolls out to meet Ruth in the fields. And, you know, and as I think about gleaning, by the way, to me, gleaning is a lot like an Easter egg hunt. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, there was a lot of anxiety involved with getting eggs. You know, there's people that were faster than me. There were people that didn't mind doing this, you know. And so you got to beat out all the kids. It was really difficult. And I kind of wonder whether gleaning was right like that. You know, all these people, all these poor people, and they're putting themselves out there, and there's elbows, you know, jabbing, and it's probably stress-inducing. You know, you'd be stressed because if you didn't collect enough food, you probably wouldn't eat that night. That was the kind of thing. And, of course, Ruth had to pick up enough, not just for herself, but for her mother-in-law. So she was probably stressed out. It reminds me a lot of, you know, Rey in the Star Wars universe. And when she's first introduced, Force Awakens, watch the movie. When she was first introduced, she's this scavenger, and she's looking for parts in this old ship. And she finds some parts, and she takes it into town. She sells these parts, and whatever she makes from what is sold, that's how she's going to eat. And if she doesn't make enough money, she's not going to be able to eat. So that's kind of what Ruth was like. Ruth is kind of like Ray, a scavenger. And then here comes the owner of the field, right? Uh-oh, what's he going to say? I mean, is he going to call her a dirty Moabite? Get out of here? Is that what he's going to say? Well, look at what he says in verse 8 through 10. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter. Listen, my daughter. Don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled. She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I'm a foreigner? It's a great question, right? So Boaz says, hey, stay in my field. Stay close to my servant girls, not only for your protection, but, you know, you get the first dibs, as it were, of these scraps, right? You know, it's like the Easter egg hunt starting in 10 minutes, and she gets to go out and, you know, with her basket and collect eggs ahead of time. It's kind of what's going on here. And he says, if you're thirsty, go drink with my male Jewish servants. What? Like, that's crazy. Like, how could she do that? As a Moabite woman, if she was tolerated in Bethlehem at all by the Jews, she would have been expected to serve any of those men water. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, don't be our servant. You're part of our family. You can sit next to the guy and share the water with him because he is your brother. This must have totally astonished Ruth. And we see that as we look at verse 10. She falls on the ground. This is a position of worship almost, interestingly enough. She's on the ground. This is totally unprecedented, totally out of the blue. She's shocked. And the question she has is nagging in her mind, it's nagging in our minds too, is why? Well, it's because of Ruth's faithfulness and kindness to Naomi. Look at how Boaz answers her in verse 11. Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And so Boaz sees her ordinary yet radical faithfulness and kindness to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and he's moved by it. He's moved by it, right? So much so that he prays this blessing over her in verse 12. Do you see that in verse 12? And notice this, may the Lord, Lord is all capitalized, and so that's the covenant name of God. It's Yahweh. I mean, this is astounding that he's using God's covenant name even when he's speaking a blessing over this Moabite pagan. And it's because he knows Ruth has pledged herself to his God, and she's living out the spirit of the Mosaic Law by being there, by gleaning. He sees all that, and he's moved by it, and he blesses her. And he protects her. Now check out verses 13 through 16. As the conversation continues, she says, My Lord, I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz told her, come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce. So she sat beside the harvesters, and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, let her even gather grain among the bundles, and don't humiliate her. You know, don't call her dirty Moabite. Don't mock her. Verse 16, pull out some stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her. And so he kind of hands her a doggy bag. Here you go. You know, it's nuts. It's totally nuts. Boaz's kindness is gratuitous. It's over the top. There's an overabundance of kindness coming from this man. And it's all because Ruth is radically faithful and kind to Naomi and to God. Faithful to God. Remember chapter 1, I read that verse in verse 16. It's not only kind of this horizontal commitment to her mother-in-law, it's this commitment and faithfulness and love for God. Right? There's a wonderful Hebrew word that captures this idea of faithfulness. It's hesed. Have you heard of that word before? Hesed. Now, if I'm really going to pronounce it correctly, I'm going to have to, like, you're going to hear, it's almost like you're hawking a loogie, you know? And so I'm going to give this a go, and then I want you to, like, repeat after me, okay? So it's, I don't think I can do it. I think I'll do it. Okay, so you don't need to do it either. So repeat after me.
Dig deep.
Dig deep. Repeat after me, hesed. Hesed, very important word, one of the key motifs in the Old Testament. Hesed, love. And this is a complex word. It takes, you know, multiple English words to explain it. It doesn't just mean love as in affection. It certainly means that, but it's more than just feeling or sentimentality. It also means loyalty. And so, you know, it's easy to love the Bengals when they're playing well, but when they're 0-10, I mean, it requires hesed love to be all in, right? I mean, if you jump off the bandwagon when they're 0-10, you do not have chesed love for Cincinnati Bengals. But it's also more than just loyalty. Chesed occurs in contexts where people have entered into a covenant, you know, a covenant marriage maybe, or Israel's covenant to God, or sometimes people in the Old Testament would have covenants to each other, even friendships. So it includes this idea of promises made and promises kept. And it's like Samwise Gamgee to Frodo. I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. I will not leave you. And he stuck it out with him, right, from Lord of the Rings. That's how Ruth loves Naomi. It's affection plus loyalty plus promises made and promises kept. That's really powerful, right? That's kind of a muscular idea of love. It's far more mature than anything you will see outside the doors of the church in terms of what you might be taught there. But notice verse 12. Notice verse 12 again. It's not just this horizontal chesed. It's also faithfulness to God that he recognizes in Ruth. She's adopted the God of Israel. She's reading the law, the Mosaic law. And Boaz sees that. And that phrase, notice that phrase, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What a beautiful picture of faith, right? It's little chicks running around. You got a bird and her wings, and she kind of gathers them up and brings those chicks, those vulnerable chicks, under her protection. And that's a great picture of faith. That's a great picture of dependence. What does it look like to have faith? Some of you here may not be Christians, and you're wondering, okay, what does it mean to have faith? Does it just mean to believe something? You know, I think there's a God up there. I guess I have faith. Or, you know, someone must have created all of this. Well, I guess I have faith. Well, is it just mere belief? Is it just mere intellectual assent? Well, friends, as we see in this picture, having chesed towards God is being dependent on him. Putting yourself under his care, putting yourself under his protection. That's what Ruth did, and that's a great picture of genuine faith. So, brothers and sisters, does chesed mark your life? Both vertical and horizontal. Do you continually, first of all, put yourself under the wings of God? You know, it's a continual thing. It's a coming to Jesus day after day, believing that you need Christ in every hour. What about towards other people? Are you faithful there? Is your life marked by a loyalty, an affection, and you keep your promises with that person, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in a friendship, whether that's at your workplace? Well, listen, folks, God sees this. He honors your faithfulness. He honors your chesed. You may not be successful in life. You may not have a lot of money. You may be going through some difficult situations, but God sees every little act of faithfulness, doesn't he? So where is God calling you right now to be more faithful, to demonstrate greater chesedness? Maybe it's 3 a.m. and you got to feed your baby. You don't want to be in that situation. Maybe it's 7 a.m. and you're called to read the Bible. Maybe it's 4 p.m. and you've got to head over to your dad's house because he's an aging parent and you got to help. Maybe it's 8 p.m. and you got to help your kids with their homework and you'd rather do something else. Listen, friends, your life might be boring. It might be absolutely uninteresting. Maybe your life is hard. You've got a kid that is challenging. You know, your husband's a loser. You work three jobs and you're barely making it. From God's perspective, he's looking for chesed in those situations. He's not judging us on a measure of worldly success. He's wondering, what is she going to do with what I've given her? So will your life be marked by chesed love? That's the second scene. Here's the third scene. So look at verses 17 through 23. We find Ruth back at home. She recognizes the origin of this kindness. Okay, let me read verses 17 through 23. So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. So that's a lot of food. She picked up the grain and went into town where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather barley today, and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him, because he," and that's God, by the way, "God has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead. Naomi continued, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also told me, 'Stay with my young men until they have finished all of my harvests.'" So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Ruth, my daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field." Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now remember when we last saw Naomi, what was she doing? How was she feeling? We saw her heart, and it was hard, right? She was bitter. The end of chapter 1. Her heart was hard towards the Lord. Her hands were empty. Her heart was empty. Her womb was empty. She had no prospects for another child. But look at what God has done and is doing. God's kindness on display through this chapter, and she starts to be filled up again, right? In walks Ruth, and she's like, you know, "Hey, Mom, look at all this food. And oh, here's half of my Chipotle burrito from lunch, left over. You can have it. Here you go. Eat up." You know, and so now Naomi's hands are starting to get filled up, right? But notice her heart. Look at verse 19. She blesses the man who notices her, Ruth. She was not blessing anybody in chapter 1. She said, there's no way. Then look at verse 20. She blesses God. God is starting to tune her heart so she can sing his praise again. He's making her full again with worship. You see that transformation? And then, and here's the moment of great revelation for Ruth, right? So again, we're putting ourselves in Ruth's shoes. All day long, she's thought that Boaz was just some nice man, so which means temporary provision for her and Naomi. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. At the end of it, Naomi continues, "The man is a close relative. He's one of our family redeemers." If you've read Charles Dickens' novels, you know, it's set in these kind of Victorian age and where there's no welfare state and there's no kind of safety net. And so you were always one mishap away from total poverty and destitution. But in his novels, again and again and again, who shows up? Anybody know who shows up to save the day? Charles Dickens? Read. Okay, watch Star Wars and then go read some Charles Dickens, okay? You got to do both of those things this afternoon. Rich uncles show up. That's what happens. In all the Dickens books, many of them at least, a rich uncle will show up. And that's what happens here. It's a family redeemer. Another name for that, and you've heard of this before probably, is kinsman redeemer. We're going to get into that more in the next two chapters, so I'm not going to dive in too much here. But for now, it's not just about marriage, by the way. I'll hit that hard next week, but it's not just about marriage. A family redeemer or a kinsman redeemer is a person in your clan who typically offers protection and care for people that are weak and vulnerable, okay? And they were advocates, they were defenders, and so Naomi recognizes that, hey, he's a relative, he can offer a kind of a special protection and care over both of us. And so she tells Naomi, Ruth, hey, he can take care of us, so keep working in his fields. Now, the verse that shines out like a diamond in the rough is verse 20, and this is how we're going to close as we look at this verse. We look at this blessing. It says, "May the Lord bless him because he," again, that's God, "has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead." Now, you may be wondering, how did you just pick that pronoun out and label it God? Well, you have to do some digging into the original language. Here's a better translation. It's my translation. "May he," Boaz, "be blessed by God, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead." And so the emphasis in this blessing is not Boaz. The emphasis in this blessing is God has done something through Boaz. And notice that word kindness. That's the word hesed. He has not abandoned his hesed to the living or the dead. So God is the originator of this hesed love. Boaz is just a channel. He's an instrument. This is kind of the big reveal of the chapter. So we're working through it, and Boaz is amazing. Wow, we love Boaz. Ruth is amazing. Wow, we love, you know, Ruth and her hesed. Okay, great. But what's most impressive is God's hesed towards them. The bedrock of this story isn't some moral people doing moral nice things. You know, you guys can get that. I can get that outside of the doors of the church, right? There's lots of wonderful stories about nice people doing nice things. But this story has God behind it all. God's hesed, his kindness coming through it all. And he is orchestrating a wonderful, beautiful story of redemption in the midst of some very bitter circumstances. Brothers and sisters, some of you need to hear this. Some of you are in the midst of difficult, painful circumstances. You need to know, you need to believe that God offers chesed love to you in the midst of all of that. Your hope is not in a new man or a new woman. Your hope is not in a new job or a better diagnosis or a pain-free existence. Your hope is in God's chesed. And how that's especially manifested to us through a redeemer. Because if you think about it, we are needy Naomi and we are refugee Ruth, aren't we? Some of us have hard hearts like Naomi, right? We've been beat up by life. We've been beat up by people. We've grown apathetic or angry or resentful. We don't have many prospects. We don't know what's going to happen next. But God is faithful. He works with those of us who have empty hands and empty hearts, and he builds up our faith, and he fills our lives, he fills our hearts with him. And he interrupts the narrative of our lives, and he rewrites our stories with his kindness. And it gives us hope, right? And all of us are like Ruth. We are all dirty Moabites. We are all on the outside looking in. And we are outsiders, unworthy to be part of God's people. And at some point we were all, and this is Ephesians 2 verse 12, we were all alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were all strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope and we had no God in this world. That's who we were. Aliens and strangers outside the camp looking in. But then, as we turn to the land of promise, as we put our feet in the land of the covenant, who do we find there? We find a man of great standing, a man of impeccable character. We find a man who will become related to us by way of a covenant, a redeemer who is pledged to look after us and protect us, someone who uses his noble position not to take advantage of us or harm us, but to do good to us, someone who pays the ultimate price of love to secure his foreign bride. And yes, his name is Jesus. He will make our hands and hearts full again, right? Friends, do you know this redeemer? Do you know him? The problem is not that we have empty hands and empty hearts. It's that we forget that they're already being filled. And they're being more and more filled through Christ. And yet we kick and we scream and we get mad. We grow weary of doing good. We grow weary and apathetic of enduring. And we look to fill our hands and fill our hearts with anything that may come our way. But life is only found in this Redeemer. If we turn to him, he will fill up our lives with himself. That's the promise of the New Testament. So let's take a moment now to be silent before the Lord, reflect on this passage, and to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.